Now's the time when we're going to get into God's Word together. So if you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you like to use, as always, I hope that you will get that out. If you don't have one of those on your own, there are red Bibles in front of you in the pews, and I hope that you'll have one of those out and open as we get into things here together today. We're going to again be in the book of Proverbs. The page number for the pew Bibles is listed in the bulletin. If you're looking for it in your own, it's kind of the midpoint there in your Bible, be in Proverbs chapter 18 today. I think if there was a dominant theme across the news cycles of this past week, then it might have been the impact that our words can have when we say them the right way and the consequences of when we don't. And I'm not going to get into any of the political firestorms about this, but I'll point out how something like this happened even in the Major League Baseball All-Star game on Tuesday. And maybe some of you saw this. Josh Hader is a pitcher for the Milwaukee Brewers, and he was making his first appearance as an All-Star. And so a lot of his family and friends came. They showed up. They were wearing jerseys with his name on the back. And as he was pitching late in the game, people started scrolling around online and looking through his Twitter feed, and they found a number of racially offensive, hateful, and vulgar tweets from several years ago. And in real time, it started to gain a lot of attention very quickly. In fact, it got so bad so fast that some security members from the stadium took down other jerseys, generic jerseys with no name on the back, and gave them to the friends and family and asked them to put them on so that they wouldn't get harassed. And Hader himself had no idea any of this was happening until after the game when he was being interviewed. Now, what he wrote in those tweets was awful, though I'm not singling him out because he's the only one who's ever done something like this. His just happens to be a very recent, very public, and very volatile example. Not too many people have experienced the repercussions of their words on a national stage as rapidly and intensely as he did. However, I imagine that all of us have, at some point, had to deal with the consequences of something that we've said. I think we all know that words have power. They might have even more power than you think, though. And that's what we're going to consider today. We're in the midst of a sermon series that's exploring the book of Proverbs over the summer together. And Proverbs is an intensely practical book. It addresses all sorts of things about life, the day-to-day actions and interactions. And it addresses the kinds of questions that people have been asking really for thousands of years. Questions like, what does it look like to live wisely, to live well in this world? What kind of motivations am I supposed to be having as I go about this? And where ought I to look for answers? Now, before we get back into the book of Proverbs and see what it has to say about some of these things, let me invite you to pray once more with me today. Holy God, you are perfect in your wisdom and in your actions. Lord, open our ears to your teaching and our minds to receive your instruction. Let your Spirit so attend to your word that it comes alive in our hearts and transforms us. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for it's in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ, that we pray these things. Amen. We're going to start just with Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. We'll look at some more as we go here, but we'll begin with this one. Proverbs 18, 21. Listen again now to the word of the Lord. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Before we get into this idea of wise speech today, let me remind us of the framework that we've been using throughout this study. Maybe you've been here for it. If not, here's just the way we've been approaching this. First of all, we've tried to just acknowledge that it's very significant to even have a book like Proverbs in Scripture. It shows us that our faith is not just about abstract theological speculation, but that God cares about the day-to-day actions and interactions of life. Now, biblical wisdom, though, is distinct in its foundation and in its function. The foundation for biblical wisdom, we're told right at the very beginning of the book of Proverbs, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is a right and true understanding of who God is and who we are before him, what it is that he's done for us and what that means. And the function of biblical wisdom is not just to make life easier, but it's a way for us to unveil this redeemed community, a way that the people of God can display their new identity in Christ in this world by living in ways that are faithful to the paths that God has set before us. And we have to understand that our wisdom, looking inward for how to do this, that's going to be insufficient and inconsistent. That's why Proverbs very memorably says in chapter 3, to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. So that's some of the framework that we're using to approach this whole study. Last week, we looked at the topic of a biblical view of wealth. And today, what I want to do is see what Proverbs teaches us about the power of speech and why it's not overstating the case when it says death and life are in the power of the tongue. I think in general, all of us recognize that there is a power to speech, to words in general. I'm not going to have to argue too hard to convince you of this. We even have little nursery rhymes like sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And yet the reason we came up with that is because they do hurt us sometimes. So we have to try to convince ourselves that they don't. We know that there is an outsized impact from these things. What might only seem to be little groups of syllables placed in a certain order can have an outsized impact. Our words can harm or inspire others. People pursue entire courses of study based on how to be a better writer or a better public speaker or better communicator. We know that this is important somehow. It was in 1936 that Dale Carnegie published his still famous book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And Carnegie said this, there are four ways, and only four ways, in which we have contact with the world. We are evaluated and classified by these four ways: what we do, how we look, what we say, and how we say it. What we say and how we say it. I'm sure that every single person here has some kind of a song lyric or a movie quote, a famous speech, or maybe something personal that a friend or loved one said to you that has stuck with you over the years even. It just resonates in your mind. Maybe it deeply affects your emotions. Maybe it really changed the way that you think about things. And because our modern culture has more ways than ever before to communicate with people, we have more ways than ever before of messing this up. We need to understand the significance of this. If you don't think that what we say and how we say it has any impact, just go read the comments on any online article or watch how people interact with one another on social media platforms. And the incendiary and explosive effects of these little soundbite fragments have actually magnified the power that our words can have. Now we can do a lot of damage in just very, very short order. And now the whole world can have access to what you've said. If you say it in any kind of a public fashion, the whole world can have access to this. It matters. And in contemporary communication, I think we can also acknowledge that the visual certainly has a place of dominance in contemporary communication. Everything and even everybody seems to have their own logo, and we often communicate through pictures, think of bitmojis or emojis or GIFs, rather than words all the times, and yet still, there is a power found in words. There's a power found in speech that cannot be denied. And so if we're looking at the book of Proverbs and it's talking about what it means to have wisdom, it seems obvious that any discussion of wisdom would at some point talk about wise speech. How do we speak wisely and well? Is it necessary? What are some of the things that God has revealed about this? Well, if we're asking what Proverbs has to say about this, the answer is a lot. Right and wise communication is one of the major themes all throughout the book. That's why we're looking at it here. And like I did last week when we were talking about wealth, I'm just going to give you a few different examples of this. It comes up in a lot of different ways all throughout the book. It's a very wide-ranging topic, and so here are just a few examples. You can see the references up there on the screen if you'd like to write these down and look at them a little more in depth later, but here are just some examples of this. Actually, if we can go back one more to where the had those numbers posted up there. Here are just some examples of this. Chapter 11, verse 1 says this, "Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent." Sounds kind of like our expression where we say, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. Right? A lot of these things have some modern versions of them that we're familiar with, or something close to that. Chapter 13, verse 3 says this, "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." In chapter 17, it's verses 27 and 28 that say this, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. That one might bring to mind the famous adage. It's usually attributed to Mark Twain, where he said, it's better to keep silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Right? So there are, again, similar versions of these things. Chapter 29, verse 20 say this, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." So we're starting to see some themes that come out of this, and one of them is that these things can have some real power to them. So be careful with it and be conscious about it. This particular proverb, though, perhaps more than anyone in the book, this particular one puts forth the consequences as starkly as possible. It says death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. The results can be even greater than we might consider. And I'm going to come back to that particular idea more in just a moment, spend a little time on that. The whole thing says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. The second part of that phrase where it says, those who love it will eat its fruits, it's hard to say exactly what is meant right there. Part of that is because this is written in poetry, and Hebrew poetry is oftentimes hard to nail down the precise meaning of it. It probably means something like this when it says, those who love it will eat its fruits. Probably something like, those who just love to talk and hear themselves talk will see results from that, good or bad. Right? Those who love to speak without any filters are going to eat the fruit of that. You're going to deal with the responses and the results of what you say, good or bad. So it could be miserable, like biting into a rotten banana, or it could be refreshing, like biting into crisp, cold watermelon. Right? Those who love it are going to eat its fruits. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. As I mentioned, there are a lot of common themes that come up all throughout the book of Proverbs. So here's a little way to help you do a self-diagnostic from time to time. If you're not sure whether you are speaking wisely or well, here's a little way to do a self-diagnostic. And these are still some pretty broad categories. But as Proverbs compares wise speech to foolish speech, here are some of the differences. Wise speech is thoughtful and considered. Foolish speech is impulsive and rash. Wise speech, Proverbs says, accurately reflects truth and reality. Foolish speech twists it and perverts it. Wise speech is something that edifies and encourages. Foolish speech tears down relationships. It ruptures community. So these are still operating in pretty broad levels of category, but if you ever need to do a little self-assessment, these are some of the ways to think through this. Wise speech, if you really, to sum it up, I think you can do it like this. Wise speech involves saying the right thing at the right time in the right way. It involves saying the right thing at the right time in the right way. And even a little piece of wisdom like that is timeless, which is why we find it brought up several other places in Scripture. Proverbs is not at all the only place that talks about this. You heard one of the, even the most famous place about this in the New Testament just a couple moments ago. Randy read from James chapter 3. I want you to hear a part of that again. That section, James chapter 3, is one of the most well-known parts where it's talking about the significance of speech and the difficulty of doing it well. He said this beginning in verse 7. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." So James, in that whole section, is saying the tongue is really difficult to control. It can lead to enormous consequences. He uses some very very simple but very powerful metaphors when he's talking about that. He says the rudder of a ship is a really tiny thing, but it steers the whole thing. A little spark can burn down an entire forest. There can be real consequences from this. There's a man named Douglas Moo, who is a New Testament scholar. When he was writing on that passage, he said this, "James also views what comes out of the mouth as a barometer of spirituality. Christians who have been transformed by the Spirit of God should manifest the wholeness and purity of heart in consistency and purity of speech." So even though we've been looking at some particular examples from the book of Proverbs here, Scripture is unified in its presentation of the importance of what we say and how we say it. And one of the reasons I think this proverb is such a great one to use in a discussion like this is that it does put it as succinctly as it possibly can. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Well, how so exactly? That's a really bold claim. That's a very strong claim to make. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. What exactly is it getting at there? Is it overstating the case? It's not. And here's what I want us to understand about this. Here's the way I think we ought to think about this. When it says death and life are in the power of the tongue. First, is this just metaphor or hyperbole? Is a writer of Proverbs at this point using this simply for rhetorical flourish or effect? You know, you use just an extreme example to drive home a point. I don't think so, no. I think Proverbs is letting us know that there is something more at stake than just good or bad sentiments. I think it's letting us know that our words have potential to do more than merely just make somebody feel good or make somebody feel bad. Here's what I mean by this. There is a uniqueness to the Christian faith. The uniqueness to the Christian faith is that it is centered on an announcement and a proclamation that needs to be heard. It's centered on an announcement and a proclamation that needs to be heard. And the best place to see the logic of this, the logic of this is found in Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 17. And what Paul says there as he works through the logic of this, he begins by saying, everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he says, well, how can they call on the name of the one that they've not believed in? And then he goes on to say, well, how can they believe in the one of whom they've never heard? And then he says, how can they hear of him without somebody saying something about that, without somebody preaching to them? And he goes on and wraps it up, and it's in verse 17 when he says, therefore, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So there's a logic there as he's doing this. Like, everybody who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, but ultimately you can't do that if nobody's told you about him. If nobody's shared this news with you, if nobody's directed you to him, you can't do that. You can't hear, he says, without someone preaching to you. And in the New Testament, when you hear the word preaching or you see the word preaching there, it had a broader meaning than what I'm doing right now. It had a broader meaning than just somebody standing in front of other people on a Sunday morning or evening. Really, preaching there is sometimes translated as proclamation because it referred to any time that anyone is speaking to sinners about their need for salvation in Jesus Christ. Anytime anyone is speaking, saying sinners need to place their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means when it says proclamation. And we say that this is one of the ordinary means of grace that God uses. And when we call it an ordinary means of grace, ordinary does not mean insignificant or not special. Ordinary really means regular, typical, usual. God regularly and typically uses the announcement of the gospel to draw people to himself. So it's not your eloquence, it's not my eloquence, it's not your lack of eloquence, it's not even, strictly speaking, your words that can bring someone to faith in Jesus Christ. It's God, by his word and through the work of his Spirit, that works in the hearts and minds of those who hear. God himself is the one who spoke the universe into existence, and that same God speaks a word of recreation in the gospel. And the Spirit uses that to bring us to the point of calling upon Jesus Christ as Lord. And the good news of the gospel is that we have life in Jesus Christ. In just a little bit, I know at the end of the service, we're going to sing a version of the very famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And Martin Luther was the one who wrote the lyrics to that. And one of the lines in there, which some of you may know, is he speaks of that word above all earthly powers. He said, there's a word that's above everything else. And he's really referring to this, to the announcement of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done for us, and what it means for us to put our faith and trust in him. And we can't do that. We can't know that. We can't believe that if we've never heard it. That, I'm suggesting, is what it means when it says life is in the power of the tongue. Life is in the power of the tongue when we tell others about Jesus Christ. Now, there's a hard flip side to this, because it says death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so the hard flip side to this is neglecting to share this good news. I'm going to suggest to you that that's the way in which our tongues hold the power of death, because we withhold life from those who are in need. Now, we don't cause people to be spiritually dead. We don't contribute to or worsen the spiritual deadness of other people. Every one of us does that thoroughly enough on our own to ourselves. However, we do nothing to address that deadness if we don't ever tell people that there is life to be found in Jesus Christ. So life is in the power of the tongue, but death also holds sway where and when the gospel is not heard and known. So a couple of verses in the New Testament that I want to give to you now as ways to think about how it is we go about doing this. If the point is to make sure that we are sharing this good news of Jesus Christ, a couple of ways to think through that. One is in 1 Peter, and another is in Colossians. And we heard a little bit earlier from James. So again, this is something that shows up everywhere. Peter, Paul, and James, they're all talking about this similar kind of idea. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:15. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect." Always be ready to let people know why you have hope, but do that with gentleness and respect. So I hope you heard that. Peter didn't say always be ready to repost or like or tag the most strongly worded online argument that you come across. That's not what he said. You won't find an English translation that puts it that way, I promise you. Always be ready to tell people why you have hope, and to do that with gentleness and respect. Paul says this at near the end of his letter to the Colossians. This is Colossians 4:6. "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The end of that verse, I think, is pretty significant. How you ought to answer each person. There's not a rigid script for this. Part of it is being aware of the context, who it is you're talking to, what kind of questions they're actually asking, what's going on there, but to do all of that graciously so that you may know how to answer them. Always be ready to give account for the hope that you have. Right? We don't need to be able to answer. Here are reasons why I know people say, well, I can't ever do that, and I'll try to address some of these. We don't need to be able to answer all of the hard questions. Some of them aren't answerable anyway. We don't need to be able to answer all the hard questions. We don't need to know all of the intricate details of systematic theology. We're not even called, it's not our task to defend God or to defend Scripture. Sometimes we think that's our task, but that's not our job either. It was the 19th century London preacher Charles Spurgeon who very famously once said, when he was asked about how does he defend Scripture, and he said, it's like asking me how you defend a lion, right? You don't have to defend a lion. All you do is unlock the cage and let it out. It does its own thing, right? It's not up to us to feel like we have to do this, right? What we're told is that we just have to be ready to share the hope that we have with each person as they have need. So why can you have hope in the face of death? Because I know that Jesus Christ has conquered the grave. Why do we have hope in the face of injustice? Because I know that one day Jesus Christ will set to right all of the wrongs, that God is going to judge the wickedness of this world, and that there will be no more suffering. Why can I have hope that a holy and righteously perfect God would love me, given all the ways that I have messed up and all the crookedness that's in my heart? Because I know that Jesus Christ has taken away my condemnation and given me his righteousness. Always be ready to let people know why you have hope. Do that with gentleness and respect. Let your conversations be seasoned with salt. The power of the tongue can be seen when we are ready to give account for the hope that we have, and when we see the Spirit work to use that to transform lives. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. I'm sure everybody here knows the expression, a picture is worth a thousand words. That's often attributed to a man named Fred Barnard, He used versions of that in a series of ad campaigns that he ran in the 1920s. And in those ads, Barnard said that he labeled that as a Chinese proverb. He said that was a Chinese proverb, but a couple years later in an interview, he admitted that he said it was a Chinese proverb, quote, so that people would take it more seriously. Right? I mean, we know that images are powerful. We know that. Images are powerful. There's no point in trying to deny that in a screen-obsessed culture like ours. But don't ever underestimate the power of the tongue. Proverbs 25:11 says this, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Now, just to indulge in some irony here for a moment, this is a picture of apples of gold in a setting of silver. And I'm not sure I'll calculate how much that's worth. If a picture is 1,000 words and a word is not, it seemed important, so I thought I'd just show it to you. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And we need to take that seriously. Not because some salesman claimed that it was an ancient Chinese proverb, but because this is what God has revealed to us time and again in his word. And this is what God has confirmed to us time and again in his world. Speak well of others. Speak wisely with others. Speak graciously to others, always being ready to give account for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, apart from whom we are dead in our sins and trespasses, but in whom we have life, life abundant, life eternal, and life free. Let's pray together. Merciful and majestic God, we praise you, for you are not a God who remains distant or silent. You've revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ. You've given us your word by your Spirit, and you call us to speak words of life even into the mouth of the grave. Lord, enable us to be those who speak wisely and well, seasoning our conversations with the salt of the gospel and having your words of hope always ready on our lips. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.